chapter 11. What we're going to see is Hosea is going to kind of remind Israel to look at God's mercy in the past. And at least 14 times in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses himself uses the word remember. And it's important for us to remember past deliverances as well. You know, the Bible actually refers to those deliverances like being anchors for our soul. How many have you maybe experienced times in your life where God has intervened and done something where you knew that you knew that you knew that it was God? Again, those are anchors for your soul to help you to be able to stay steadfast when you have troubled waters in your life. So, we're going to talk about this a little bit. So before we get started, Diane, would you ask the blessing, please?
Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity, the privilege, and the freedom to come into your house and to gather together as your church and to worship you and do a little fellowshipping, Lord, and to learn of your word. We ask that you would open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts to receive what you have, that Lord, will grow in our faith and just become stronger and stronger and more bold for you. Father, we ask that you would anoint Carrie's words as he brings them forth, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Okay. How many of you know that Deuteronomy is kind of Moses' farewell instruction to the new generation of Israelites that were about to go into the promised land? That's really what the book of Deuteronomy is about. But why would Moses ask these young people to look back when they're getting ready to move forward? Think about that for a minute. It's because a correct understanding of God's dealing in the past is the best way to be certain of success in the future. Remember the old philosopher George Santayana? He told it like this. He said, "Those who do not remember the past are condemned to relive it." So, you know, one of the things that young people a lot of times are neglectful of knowing and understanding is that they can learn a lot from those who've lived it, you know, and to look at the past. As it says in the book of Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun, you know. I don't know why we get the attitude in thinking that things are going to be different this time. You know, what's the definition of insanity? Yeah.
Keep doing the same thing and expect a different outcome.
Exactly, that's it right there. I think we see this lived out in New York City here recently. The young people weren't around during 9/11, and they may have just been very young. But now what did they do? They elected a Muslim mayor. Mayor that believes in the same ideologies of the ones who attacked the World Trade Centers. Again, if you don't look to the past, a lot of times you will make the same mistakes. So as we go into this, in verse 1 through 2, it says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt I called my son. And they called them. So they went from them. They sacrificed to the Baals and turned incense to carved images." So God sent Joseph ahead of Egypt to prepare the way for Jacob and his sons. What Joseph's brothers did to their brother was again meant to be evil, but God used it for good. And we're told in Genesis 50, verse 15 through 21, "When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, 'Perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for the evil which we did to him.'" So they acknowledged the fact that they had done evil. "And so they sent messengers to Joseph, saying, 'Before your father died, he commanded, saying, Thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin.'" Did their father really say that, or were they just making that up for fear? "For they did evil to you, Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, Behold, we are your servants. And Joseph said to them, Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about, as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Because of Joseph, the children of Israel were kept alive during the severe famine that took place in the land, and they were able to multiply in the years to come. And they prospered, you know, while Joseph was on the scene. And from this humble beginning, God began to form a nation. Moses led that nation out of Egypt in great triumph after they had been put into slavery by a Pharaoh that did not know Joseph. And so Hosea pictures the God of the Exodus as a tender father who freed his son from the bondage of Egypt. So the emphasis here is not on Israel, the unfaithful wife that Hosea presented, but on Israel, the ungrateful son. For God saw them as his son as well. God uses a lot of different types and shadows and ideologies, things like that, to explain his ways and his purposes. Exodus 4, verse 22 through 23, it says, Then you will say to Pharaoh, Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Well, doesn't the scripture say that God only had one begotten son? It says firstborn, it doesn't say begotten. But Israel was his firstborn. I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn. Then we find in Isaiah 1, verse 2 through 4, Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know, and my people do not consider. Alas, a sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the anger of the Holy One of Israel, and have turned away backward. Then you'll find in the book of Deuteronomy 32, verse 4 through 9, it says, He is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of truth, and without just and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. They have corrupted themselves, they are not his children, because of their blemish. What was their blemish? Their blemish was the fact they went into idolatry. A perverse and crooked generation. Do you thus deal with the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is he not your father who bought you? Has he not made you and established you? Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. And ask your father, and he will show you. Your elders, and they will tell you. When the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the boundaries of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is in the place of his inheritance. See, after our God did for his son Israel, you would think that they would worship him and they would honor him, but they refuse to return his love or to obey his will. So verse 3 through 4 says, I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love, and I was to them as those who take the yoke from the neck. I stooped and I fed them. Isn't it interesting how God's describing himself as this loving father, not only carrying his son out of bondage, but he taught him to walk and again, tenderly cared for them during their wilderness journey. You know, when a child stumbles and gets bruised, a mother or father, you know, they're right there to give aid, to give you know, healing if need be, and give encouragement. And that's really what God did for his people. He taught them, he healed them, and he led them. He was careful to lead them gently too, as you would a child, and not like an animal on a leash. He was a good God. Scripture says he bound himself to them with cords of love. And so oftentimes people, when they read the scriptures, they look at it and they see, well, this looks like a God who's very harsh. No, it's just the opposite. The opposite is true. He didn't bind them with, he bound them with cords of love. He didn't treat them like an animal. He didn't put a bit and bridle on them like a horse to lead them about. As it says in Psalms 32, verse 8 and 9, he said, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. See, God wanted a people who had a free will and a desire for him. And now we see how God treated Israel. But look how Israel treated God. They were like spoiled children that rebelled against their father and turned these idols. God spoke to them through the prophets over and over and over again. But the more God called to Israel, the more they strayed from him. They were happy to enjoy God's gifts, but they did not want to obey the giver. I think this is one of the situations in the church today. He sought to lead them with ties of love. But they said this in Psalm 2 and 3, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Think about that. What is that saying? I believe it's talking about that very thing. Throughout history, whether Jewish or Gentile, human nature is pretty much the same. And all of us are prone to do what Israel did. Enjoy God's blessing, but take God for granted. God set them free and guided them to their inheritance, but within one generation after the death of Joshua, the nation turned to idolatry and forsook the Lord. Judges 2, verse 7 through 12 says, and so the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. See, this is why important to look back. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, and when he was 110 years old, and they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnah Heres in the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Gesh. When all the generations had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord, their Lord God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them. And they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. One of the purposes of the Passover Seder was for them to remember what God had done in taking them out of Egypt. Egypt is a type and a shadow of the world. Christians need to remember what God has taken them out of as well. Because if you're not careful, it will not be long, just like with the children of Israel, before you start to want to return back to those things in the world. Verse 5 through 7 says, he shall not return to the land of Egypt, but the Assyrians shall be his king, because they refuse to repent. And the sword shall slash in his cities, devour his districts, and consume them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on backsliding from me. Though they call to the Most High, none at all exalt him. So again, we see that more than one occasion, God could have started all over again. But he chose to be long-suffering. He chose them to be his people. This was especially true after they had made that golden calf and they started worshiping it. In Exodus 32, 7 through 14, it says, and the Lord said to Moses, Go, get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. I find it interesting here that the Lord didn't say, my people. He said, your people. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it. And said, this is our God, O Israel, and brought you out of the land of Egypt. In other words, they ascribed to the idols what God had done. And it says in verse 9, and the people said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, that I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation. Moses. Then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self, and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all of this land that I have spoken I give to your descendants, that they shall inherit it forever. And so the Lord relented from the harm which he said that he would do to this people. Again, the Jews, they wanted to go back to Egypt. They complained when, you know, they should have been praying and giving thanks for God's mercies. And again, we've already seen how some of the references to Egypt in the book of Hosea refer to this new bondage, which is in Assyria. It speaks of it in type and shadow. But the nation refused to repent, so the nation, again, they had to go into captivity. They made plans without consulting the God of their fathers, and as a result, their defenses would fail. And the only time they called on God was when they were in trouble, and God always helped them, but now the end had come. There comes a time where God says, no more. And this was one of those times. So, the Lord relented of the harm that he would do the children of Israel. I've often thought about this with Moses and what he says to the Lord. I believe it is a picture, it is a type and shadow of the Spirit of Christ interceding on behalf of God's people. Aren't you thankful for Jesus?
Yeah, absolutely.
Amen. Verses 8 through 9 it says, how can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I set you like Zebulun? My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come with terror. To me, this is really a revelation that, you know, in verse 8 kind of shows us the compassionate heart of God, how he really feels. According to Jewish law, a rebellious son was supposed to be turned over to the elders of the city and to be stoned, correct? Remember he said, Israel is my son. They were rebellious. According to Deuteronomy 21, verse 18 through 21, it says, if a man is stubborn, has a stubborn and rebellious son, who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and whom they have chastened him, will not heed them, then his father and his mother shall take a hold of him and bring him out to the elders of the city, to the gate of the city, and they shall say to the elders of his city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey the voice, our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones, so you shall put away the evil from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. Obviously, this was something that was not done. But how could God do this to his beloved son, Israel? Centuries later, we see that his innocent, only begotten son would suffer for the sins of the whole world. God destroyed the cities of the plain because of their sins. Those people didn't have the privilege of learning God as the Israelites did. So what right did Israel have to expect God to spare them, especially since they were sinning against the flood of light that God had given them? What motivated God to spare Israel from total destruction? I believe it was not only his deep compassion for them, but it was his faithfulness to his covenant. Because in Hosea 11 and 9 it says, "For I am God and not a man." Again, consider what it says in Numbers 23 and 19. It says, "God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. Has he not said and will he not do? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good?" God's covenant to Abraham is unconditional and will not change. Therefore, the nation is preserved. But his covenant at Sinai, when the law was given, had conditions attached to it. And if the people failed to meet those conditions, God was obligated to withdraw his blessings. Israel's possession of the land and the blessings are based upon the Abrahamic covenant. But their enjoyment of the land and its many blessings are based upon the Mosaic covenant. God was faithful to both covenants. He preserved the nation while at the same time disciplined them for their sins. Verse 10 through 12 says, "They shall walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion when he roars, when his sons shall come trembling from the west." This is all prophetic of the future from this point. And I believe, of course, we've seen that happen even in 1948, even other dates up until now. "They shall come trembling like a bird from Egypt, like a dove from the land of Assyria, and they shall let them dwell in their houses, says the Lord. Ephraim has encircled me with lies and the house of Israel with deceit, but Judah still walks with God, even the Holy One who is faithful." So again, often in Scripture you'll find a declaration of judgment immediately followed by a promise of hope. And that's what this is. Hosea looks ahead at the end times when Israel will be gathered together from all the nations and brought into their own land, cleansed of their sins and established in their kingdom. In the past, God roared like a lion when he judged the nation. As Hosea 13 and 7 says, "So I will be like to them a lion. Like a leopard by the road, I will lurk." But in the future, his roar will call his people to come back into the land. Like birds turned loose from cages, the people of Israel would swiftly fly into their own land, and God would settle them there. I find it interesting that even in the 1980s and 90s, that there were airlifts from Russia and from the Iron Curtain of Jews coming back to the land, literally flying there. In the meantime, God is long-suffering with his people, as he is with all sinners. Aren't you thankful for that? 2 Peter 3 and 9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And even though they lied to him and rebelled against him, God was still saying to his people in Jerusalem what Jesus is saying to them in Jesus' day. Matthew 23:37, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." God's mercies in the past certainly prove his love. And we should always look back to our past again and see his divine deliverance as believers and see and remember what God has done for us. Remember what great things God's done for you. Because if you don't remember, you may be condemned to fall back into the way of sin. Any questions or any thoughts tonight?